According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Continuing in our study on the final few verses of this chapter. Verses 16 through 18. We have broken this chapter down into three parts. The evangelistic life in verses 1 through 6. The persecuted life in verses 7 through 15. And then what I'm calling the hyperbolistic life of glory. And you've been very patiently waiting for an explanation of what is that hyperbolistic all about. And tonight you're going to find out what it's about. So, translated in from verse 17, far beyond all comparison. It's out of our league. It's beyond, beyond. And that's what we want to understand as far as the idiom is concerned. So, the hyperbolistic life of glory. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. And by the time we get to verse 18 and show you the contemporaneous action there, the role of our looking, and how does that relate to the role of the Father's producing, you'll notice that it is in tandem, it is in parallel. And it's interesting when believers get their eyes off of what they're supposed to be on, and we get our eyes onto other things that they're not supposed to be on. And then we marvel and we're amazed at how come things don't seem to be working the way the Bible talks about. No, they are working the way the Bible talks about, because you got your eyes off where they're supposed to be. And that's going to become very clear. So we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. We need to fix our eyes firmly on the invisible. And that's the impact of what we'll study in verse 18. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. All right. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer and ask the Father to sanctify our thinking, to set aside distractions, and to bless our time of study tonight. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you once again this evening for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing we have, Father, that we may be obedient by your grace. We may be obedient to the plan that you have designed for us to assemble together and receive instruction. Father, you've commanded each church age believer to study, to show ourselves approved before your face, workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We have brothers and sisters with us tonight that made obedience to that passage a priority. Father, we recognize that there's other things that could take the place of this, other pastimes or entertainment, ball games or bowling leagues or other things that could distract us on a Wednesday night such as this. But I thank you that believers hungry for truth have made this a priority tonight. And we ask for your blessing upon that, Father, that you would reward the desire, that, Father, you would provide mightily an understanding of the Scriptures, setting aside distractions, Father, and any outside or internal distractions that would hinder our devotion to Christ. So, Father, bless our time tonight. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are ready tonight for main point three. Just very quickly to remind ourselves of what this focus is, we are warding off burnout. We are warding off burnout. And so if you think you're on the verge of it, pay close attention. In fact, go back and re-listen to every class we've taught now in this section to remind yourself of the snares of burnout. It even goes back to verse 1 where it says, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. And the losing heart is the great snare for believers, particularly believers that have had a taste for teaching. They've had a taste for ministry and fruit bearing. The danger is that we would grow weary of doing good. Okay, it's kind of a sad reality for the fact that burnout is not a danger for non-disciples. Burnout is not a snare for Christian, whatever term you have for Christian slugs that are lazy and not about their Father's business. See, if you have no frame of reference, no orientation to God's plan for your life, and didn't realize that there's work to be done, or God has called you in a gift, or to a ministry, or for effects, then basically you've had an approach that quite a number of folks have, that it's simply salvation's a nice thing to have. It's great to not be going to hell when you die. It's great to be going to heaven when you die. But in the meantime, there's not a whole lot to worry about between now and then, and there's certainly not a lot to do between now and then, except for not dying. And it's sad that that's the concept, okay? Because that may be the concept in churchianity, but it's not the concept in Christianity, if you understand the difference. That God has called us, saved us, unto good works, which are prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There's work to be done. And at some point, every believer wakes up to that. I'm convinced that if you are at the least bit positive and interested, God the Father will make it clear that you must be about the Father's business. And so we can appreciate that. Well, if you're involved in ministry then, if you've discovered your gift, or if you pursued a ministry of whatever sort, and you've gotten busy, and you've done things, that's wonderful. But the snare is that having done some things, is that you can lose heart. Or that you can, in the description of burnout here, you can rest on your laurels as if you've accomplished something. And that's not what the New Testament would urge us to do. If you have accomplished something, if you have laid up treasure in heaven, great. But forget what lies behind and reach forward to what lies ahead. Because you're not done. You're not done until the Father says you're done and takes you home. While you're still here, there's still more work to do. And that's why these passages, I think, are so important. You've got 1 Thessalonians 4. You've got other passages that urge us to excel still more. All right? So, again, as I highlighted there from verse 1, there's preventative concepts that will help us to ward off burnout, including the identification of mercy as we've received mercy, the identification with a ministry as we have received this ministry. We have this ministry. And so understand that. The Father knows what He's doing. He's opened a door of ministry for you. So He's not giving up on you, and He's not ready for you to drop and quit. There's more work to be done because you have this ministry. Well, those are the two encouragements from verse 1, and we have two more now in verses 16 and 17. And the first one is the contrast between the inner and the outer. So if you have been following in the outline, then that was a point of study we gave under point 2. We also detailed some subpoints under that and spelled it out to some detail. But believers can ward off burnout by rightly contrasting temporal and eternal realities. Temporal and eternal realities. Let me back up, because under point 1 we had another one. Believers can ward off burnout by rightly contrasting outer man and inner man realities. Okay? Don't be so wrapped up in this body that you allow it to discourage you. You allow the sicknesses and the weaknesses and the frailties and the infirmities and the lusts and the desires and everything that's attached to a body of sin. And if you let that wear you down, then you're disobeying this verse. Get your mind back to where it needs to be, to focus not on this body, but on the inner man that's being renewed day by day. And then, as we just had here on the screen, the second provision, contrasting the temporal with the eternal. Understanding that your test today is a temporal test. Whatever it is, your financial test, your marriage test, your relationships, anything. It's a temporal test, a momentary light thing of affliction. And on an eternal scale, it's not even worth talking about. It's certainly not worth dwelling on. It's clearly not worth sacrificing eternal reward because you're bailing on this one. See? And that's the tragedy of it all, as believers that don't hold fast their crown, that throw away their confidence, which has a great reward, that are tired of the conflict, and so they surrender. And in so doing, they're forsaking eternal, on an eternal scale, the reward that otherwise would be cast at our Savior's feet. All right, which brings us now to main point 3, the eternal glory. Eternal glory is a present production far beyond all comparison. And that's what we want to spell out, is the impact out of verse 17 as far as what's being stressed. The main verb is a verb of production. It's a verb of production in verse 17. And the subject of the verb, in other words, the thing that's doing the producing, is the momentary light affliction that we go through. That's what does the production. And the object of the verb, what's being produced, that's the eternal heavy thing of glory that's being produced. And I'm hoping in the process of describing this from last week to Sunday to tonight, in the process of describing this, I'm hoping that I can take the eternal and bring it into present time the way this verse brings it into present time. All right? We've got to quit thinking of eternal things as down the road. We've got to quit thinking of eternal things as something we'll get someday, something that we will receive when we get to heaven. All right? Because it's not. The New Testament describes repeatedly, in numerous different applications and contexts, describes the present reality of the eternal. You're not going to receive eternal life when you die. You have eternal life right now. Is that clear? I mean, are you following that? The moment you placed your faith in Christ, eternal life became a present ongoing possession. A present reality, not a future promise. A present reality from that moment. And whenever it was, you know, as I have said many times, for me it was my mother explaining things around a dining room table on a Saturday morning in September of 1973. And laying it all out there, making it very clear that I was a sinner. All right, which didn't take a whole lot of work to convince me of. And that as a sinner, I fell short of God's glory, His holiness, His righteous standard, and the wages of sin is death. That my sinful estate deserved eternity in the lake of fire. But the gift of God is eternal life, see. And the free gift, the promise, the provision that's made, he who has the Son has eternal life. And so the issues are made clear. And for me, it was that moment. And for you, it was whenever it happened for you. Assuming that it's happened. Maybe it hadn't happened yet. Maybe tonight's the night, all right? But at that moment when faith is applied, eternal life is a present, ongoing, eternal possession. You have it. You can never lose it. It's yours. And we're so thankful for that. So that's the nature of our salvation. That's the nature of our glory. That's the nature of our resurrection, all right? The body is still awaiting a realization. But the promise of it is present ongoing, and the renewal of your soul spirit is present ongoing. The soul spirit that's being prepared to occupy that body that's still now even being prepared. And hopefully you understand that. All right. So again, looking at verse 17 here, momentary light affliction is producing for us. Is producing. That's ongoing right now, today, all day, every day, continuous action. It's an ongoing fruit. And again, we're going to detail when we get to verse 18 how it parallels the ongoing looking while we look, none of the things which are seen. So keep that in mind. We have to endure what he's called us to endure. We have to go through the suffering he's assigned. And we have to do so keeping our eyes where they're supposed to be. Producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. All right, this eternal glory, it is a present production, ongoing, now, even now, being produced. All right. What we have here is a verb to work. It's a working verb. It's an action verb. And it is in the present tense. It's in the middle voice, by the way. Present middle indicative. All right. It's a compound. It's ergodzomai, and it's compound with the prefix kata. So you combine it together, and it forms kat ergodzomai. K-A-T-E-R-G-A-Z-O-M-A-I. Kat ergodzomai. All right. A lot of our ergonomic terms refer to the working and the energy of things. So a lot of our English vocabulary that comes from this Greek stem, I think we can relate to. But kat ergodzomai, if you use a Strong's Concordance for your word studies, you'll find this term under number 2716. And you're going to find there are 22 uses of this word in the New Testament. All right, 22 of them, predominantly Paul's. Other than, you know, there's a James reference on the board. 22 of them, most of them Paul's. In fact, 11 of them out of the book of Romans. All right, I mean, half of them are in the book of Romans. and in different context and different application. I'm not going to review them tonight because of the way that it's used there. I kind of thought it would confuse rather than help the issue for tonight's study, so we won't look at those verses. But 11 of the 22 verses are there. Of the 11 that are not there, a significant number of them are in 2 Corinthians. All right, 4:17, 5:5, chapter 7, verses 10 and 11, chapter 9 and verse 11, chapter 12 and verse 12. All right. And among those passages are perhaps uses that you're not as familiar with. Now, when you go beyond Romans and Corinthians, then you hit a couple of verses that we're very familiar with, and verses that I think speak to us in a powerful way, as we often quote Philippians 2:12. And maybe we don't cite the address of Philippians 2:12, but we sure reference it a lot. And it's the Father who's at work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. All right, how many times do we refer to that? How often do we consider that as a concept? Well, the word that's employed there is the word katergazomai, all right, the term that we have here. So it is something that we ought to pay attention to if, in fact, we are going to be mature in our thinking, if we are going to fully engage Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a complete Trinity in our Christian walk, all right? Because our days are getting darker, and there's just no time for foolishness. There never has been, but even less now. All right? And folks that just think that churchianity or religion is a game or some kind of a light thing, it's not. It's serious business. And the Father has given us work to do. We need to embrace what that work is and get it done. All right? Get it done. Now, and then James 1:3. Another passage that we quote fairly frequently where we consider it all joy, right? People ask, how are you? I like to tell them, well, I'm perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You know, well, why is that? You know, and at first it sounds a little bit arrogant, doesn't it? You're perfect? Yeah, I'm perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. Okay? And it's a striking statement because, first of all, it's purely biblical. But then secondly, it usually jogs some reaction among unbelievers and untaught believers, like, that can't be true. How can you say that? What are you talking about? Let me tell you. All right? Because you should be the same way as you consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Okay? God's in the production business. And we should embrace everything He's producing, even if it means we got some hardship along the way, right? In fact, especially if it means we have some hardship along the way. This passage tonight is telling us that it's that hardship that does the production. It's the hardship that does the production. It's the momentary light affliction that produces the eternal weight of glory. And so we have the uses of it there. All right. As I said, I've already given away a little bit of this by citing Philippians 2:12 and James 1:3. But let's look at the 2 Corinthians uses, and you should get a better flavor for how the term is used. It is a production term. Of course, 4:17 is the passage we're studying tonight, but it comes back very quickly again in chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5:5. And where we observe it's translated prepared. The Father is producing, and part of His production is the preparation of you and I in what He has designed us for. He who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. And this same concept, in fact, everything we're learning here in chapter 4, we're just going to carry it on into chapter 5 and recognize that this life on earth is preparing us for the next. All right? While we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Again, treasure in earthen vessels. You have a physical body, and it gets old, and it's decaying. And, and we groan, waiting for the mortal to be swallowed up by life, the true life, the finality of the eternal life and the resurrection body. And He who prepared us for this very purpose is God. You understand that? I think we have such a shallow view of our salvation when we think that redemption is the purpose. Now, redemption is the means by which the purpose can be achieved. And what is our predestination anyway? Predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Oh, that gets exciting. And so clearly in the process of that, then as fallen creatures, He has to redeem us in order to get us, to conform us, to mold us and shape us. And hopefully we can embrace that as well. But God's the one that's doing this work. He's the one that's at work, preparing us for this very purpose. Can we start to embrace that and start functioning accordingly? Over in chapter 7, it's got a couple of uses back to back in verse 10 and in verse 11. And now, there's actually a couple of terms at work in verse 10, including the uncompounded, the simple ergodzamai, followed by the compound kot ergodzamai in verse 10, and then the compound kot ergodzamai is repeated in verse 11. And this is Paul in reviewing why he's thankful that he wrote the sorrowful letter, why he's thankful that he chewed out the Corinthians for the man of incest and the issues there. And he's rejoicing. He says, not that you were made sorrowful, but you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. Right? And we discussed this. God uses our failures to teach us. And God uses our regrets to teach us. Not because it beats us up and twists guilt. That's what the devil does with it. But God uses the defeats to remind us how grace is in spite of us. And how God is so glorious. And how forgiveness and redemption and forgetting what lies behind, how it really works. And in so many ways, our failures are, you don't want to repeat them, and you want to learn from them, but you should be thankful for a failure that you get to learn from and not repeat and grow beyond. So Paul was thankful here for the sorrow that it produced repentance, and then describing the man of sin here. It says in verse 10, "For sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret." Repentance without regret. This is sorrow according to the will of God. Right? And we're going to take the time as we go through this chapter. It's coming up. As we go through this chapter, we're going to see how God uses sorrow and how the devil uses sorrow. How God uses it legitimately and how the devil uses it for his evil aims. And how we can have a repentance without regret. Okay? Because who doesn't have regrets? I just shocked if somebody in this flock tells me that they have no regrets, I guess I'll excuse you from Bible class that night, but then I'll call you a liar and start praying for you, because I think we all have regrets. Every one of us, none of us, no one's perfect. We've all have failures. We all have things that, man, if we could do them over, we would do them differently. Things that we just grieve over, that we pray to God our children don't copy in their generation. Okay, but the difference is that we're not vulnerable to the way that regrets can be manipulated in guilt and legalism and fear and shame and everything the devil likes to use. That we can just simply forget what lies behind, move forward in grace and glory and thank God from day to day in a wonderful, the matchless grace of Jesus. Say, how fun it's going to be to sing that when we have the better vocal cords, right? The resurrection vocal cords and the chorus there. It goes on, though. So there's the sorrow according to the will of God that produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But notice, the sorrow of the world produces, that's the compound term, kot ergodzamai, produces death. It comes back again in verse 11. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. And this is where you can be too, after you've grown, after you've learned the lessons, after the Father's made you stronger. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. See, we want to be, oh please, we want to be like the woman just weeping and wiping our Lord's feet with her hair and anointing Him and just recognizing, you know what, I am a sinner, forgiven. The last thing we want to be is like the prideful Pharisee that pretty much didn't even admit the fact that he needed the salvation to begin with. He's a pretty righteous guy anyway. He could have saved himself, or he didn't need that much saving. Okay? Sad, sad attitude. In everything, you demonstrate yourself to be innocent in the matter. And anyway, we have that coming up in chapter 7. Over to chapter 9 and then chapter 12, the last uses that we have to evaluate here tonight. In 9:11, this is in the context of financial grace support to the ministry of the Word of God, that he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply See, there might be a fear that, oh my goodness, if I give under grace and meet the needs of the saints, then somehow I'm gonna suffer. Maybe I'm gonna go through hardship. See, that's not how it works. Grace doesn't work that way. God's grace economy does not work that way. When your priorities are adjusted right and you give in grace and truth, you don't suffer because of that. And in fact, it even shows here that God supplies and God even multiplies your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality. And this is the proper orientation to finances, proper orientation to grace provision. See, and it's not prosperity theology. It's the right application in grace. Producing, notice this liberality, being enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. Thanksgiving to God. And it's a win-win situation when grace is applied. And I love it. And the recipients of grace, of course, are thankful for the grace that they received. But the givers of grace are thankful for the grace they've been able to provide. And thanksgiving gets multiplied. The Father gets thanked on the giving end and on the receiving end. And He gets glorified for both. And more so for the giving side, as it's more blessed to give than to receive. And so we'll see applications on things there when we get to that. Some of the MP3 I was mentioning from Pastor Thieme in 1957 was addressing that very issue on we need to have the biblical perspective on grace giving and not the world's approach to guilt motivation or gimmicks or tithing or any other such thing. And not taking money from unbelievers. Did you hear that? He was pounding the table even. I might start some table pounding. We don't take money from unbelievers. Our Father supplies. And we can appreciate that. The last use then in 12:12. Production or performance. The signs of a true apostle were performed, produced, worked among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Okay. This, by the way, is a great verse just to tuck it away in your file it away in your memory. Use it if you ever encounter folks that are not biblically adjusted to the temporary gifts versus the permanent gifts, the role and function of miracles as it related to the role and function of apostles. Okay. The apostles were there for the laying of the foundation of the church, for the writing of the New Testament, for the establishment of the canon of Scripture, for the... We cannot be still laying a foundation today, 2,000 years later. All right? At some point, you quit laying the foundation, you start putting the structure up, you put the roof on, and you're done. And, even the very concept of foundation builders tells you that the apostles had a temporary ministry. So, and here we find out that the performance of signs and miracles in the first century in the early church was specifically to validate the calling and the ministry of these apostles. Nobody else needs to produce a miracle. I don't need to produce a miracle because I don't have to convince anybody I'm writing a book of the Bible or that I'm laying the foundation of the church. I was born 2,000 years too late for that. Okay, and you have an opportunity. It's a handy passage. It's a simple passage. You can walk people through it. And it's a real opportunity to at least give some folks things to think about as far as that goes, and then take them over to 1 Corinthians 15, and if someone's telling you they're an apostle, tell them that, ask them to validate how their apostolic calling came prior to the Apostle Paul's, because the Apostle Paul is the one last called as an apostle. Nobody's been called an apostle since Paul on the Damascus Road. And just see. No charge for that. That's extra credit. But I've used it, and it's been functional. Effective. A man looked at me eye to eye, looked me right in the eye and told me he was an apostle. And I looked right back at him and said, "You're not old enough." Okay? And said, 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul was the last one called. He didn't say anything after that. He just kind of walked away. All right. Kat ergodzimai. It's working. Okay? Presently working. Working, working, working. Do we have an appreciation for how the Father continues to work? You know, we got to embrace that. We've got to recognize that. I think men, we can embrace that, right? We identify with work. Okay, God's working. Why do we have this mentality that he worked for 6 days, on the seventh day he rested, and he's still resting because that's just been kind of an eternal retirement on day seven? No. What did he do on day eight? Day eight is what? It's day one of the new week, isn't it? It's another day of work. It's back to it again. And the Father works. He continuously works. We can be thankful for the role of the Holy Spirit and the role of the Lord in our lives. But the primary worker who has not delegated it to the Son, has not delegated it to the Holy Spirit, but he's reserved it for himself, is the Father, who is at work in you to willing to do of his good pleasure. Just like he worked in Christ to do of his good pleasure. All right? The Father was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. You understand that? God the Father was at work as Jesus Christ walked this earth 2,000 years ago. And he's still working today. The Holy Spirit gives your gift. Jesus Christ opens doors of ministry. But God the Father produces the works in and through you for his good pleasure. All right. And that's the present activity of what these tribulations are doing. Secondly now, excessively to excess. Excessively to excess. I plan to illustrate this abundantly. In fact, more than abundantly. I intend to illustrate. I intend to exaggerate. I intend to highlight more and more and more and more. I want to go over the top and then over the top of that. Because that's what this term is all about. This term is excessive. In fact, it's excessively excessive. It's like, it's glorious how the Bible does this. The Bible amplifies its eternal truth when it doubles it up. When you're promised that something is going to last forever, well, how long is that? How long is forever? Anyone? All right, yeah, okay. Man, relax, okay? Next week's question and answer night, but you can still answer a question tonight. How long is forever? It's forever, thank you. But then, how long is forever and ever? Is that longer than forever? Okay, think about it. And it's amazing the way the Father uses, the way the Scriptures use such expressions. When the Father doubles up and triples up and quadruples up His promises. When He says, I will never, no never, no never forsake. Well, one never is sufficient, isn't it? Because isn't one never, never? But two nevers and three nevers and four nevers? It's a powerful intensification that locks it in for us in our thinking. And that's what we have here. Now, excessively to excess. And the term hyperbolein is doubled up in this text. I'll give you the vocabulary on this here in a moment. But it's kath hyperbolein, ice hyperbolein. From hyperbolic to hyperbolic. And that's what I'm going to try to illustrate here tonight. The idiom is used twice. The over and above term. Above what you could ask or think, the above and beyond all comparison, the beyond, as in our text here, far beyond all comparison. It's more than far beyond all comparison, because it's beyond that. The first one could be rendered beyond comparison, but it's beyond, beyond comparison. All right? And so we'll highlight this. Excessively to excess. Excessively to excess. You can take the first phrase, kath hyperbolein, and you can view that adverbially. So it's an adverb describing the manner in which the production takes place. And by the way, it modifies production, doesn't modify glory. It's production that is excessively beyond excess. Excessively to excess production. And I love it. Because it's so like God and it's so unlike us. Okay? It is so unlike us. Aren't we the finite creatures who, when we have a task to do, we do our best to do the least we can or have to or is expected of us? Right? What do you expect of me? What is it? Okay? Am I in an 8-hour shift? Am I supposed to have 50 widgets done? What is required? All right. And, you know, if I'm expected to have 50 widgets completed in an hour, and that's all I'm being asked for, that's the minimum, all right, and I'm not going to get paid more than the next guy, and he's done his minimum 50, and why am I going to break my neck to knock out 60 or 70 or more if all that's expected of me is 50? Okay, well then, I'm content with that. I'm happy with that, okay? I'm talking about just natural, human, carnal, fallen humanity, get by with the least bare minimum of what you need to do, okay? Say, well, I met the standard, get off my back, leave me alone, I'm okay. All right, or, and here's the amazing thing that can happen when a believer is convicted by scriptures and is not serving the human boss, but serving the Lord and going above and beyond, and just that when you start to embrace the hyperbolo concepts of beyond what we could ask or think and over and above and beyond, we recognize that we're not just here to meet the bare minimums. All right? How tragic is that? You know, if you want to think about it this way, it's really the essence of Old Testament versus New Testament, of law versus grace, of the have-tos versus the want-tos, isn't it? I mean, in the law, you had the tithing, you had to give 10%, and in grace, you want to. What's the limit? Not the minimum, the maximum. What's the limit? What do you want to give? It's the freedom that you have in grace. It's a glorious concept. So excessively to excess, let's understand that God the Father is not accomplishing the bare minimum. God the Father is not doing the least that He can do. Please know that up front. God the Father has already done the most that He can do when He sent His Son to accomplish our salvation. Think about that. What He's already done for you while you were His enemy is eternally greater than anything we can even comprehend. And so what is He free now to do? To keep pouring out His love, to keep pouring out His goodness. Now that we're not His enemies anymore, now we're His children, His beloved children. Now He can do even more, because He has a greater freedom to do even more. Excessively to excess. Our Father is the one who provides excessively, provides abundantly, over the top, constantly. We don't ask enough. We ask too little. Spurgeon said that. We ask too little because we don't know how big our God is. Our prayer life is stunted, retarded, small, because we don't have the capacity to appreciate how great our God is. So we ask too little. All right? I think I paraphrased there a little bit. I think Spurgeon used the word retarded. All right? But we use... We do. We're just too finite in what we expect, in what we ask for. Because even our wildest imagination is going to fall short. The Father provides beyond what we could ask or think. Human imagination is not capable of estimating God's provision. All right. So here's this idiom. Kaf huperbolein, eis huperbolein. Well, our term is hyperbole, comes across as hyperbole in the English, H-U-P-E-R-B-O-L-E, has 8 New Testament uses, hyperbole. And it's still in common use, or not so common use, I guess, depends on the circles you associate in, but people will still use the word hyperbole. Politicians engage in hyperbole all day, every day. I mean, it's just over-the-top language. Over-the-top language. Above and beyond. All right? Hyperbole. And the uses that we have are in Romans 7:13, 1 Corinthians 12:31, 2 Corinthians 1:8, 2 Corinthians 4:7, which was earlier in this chapter, and then twice here in verse 17. Comes back in chapter 12 and verse 7, and then the final use is Galatians 1:13. Now, the noun hyperbole has a verb behind it. The verb is hyperbalo, H-U-P-E-R-B-A-L-L-O. And balo, anybody had a first-year Greek class? First year, first lesson, first vocabulary list, the first 10 Greek words you ever learn? Well, the verbs anyway. Balo, B-A-L-L-O, to throw, to cast or to throw. And then hyper, to throw over. Okay? It's like an overthrow. an overthrow in baseball is not a good thing. The runner's going to take a base, all right? Or an overthrow in basketball and you throw it out of bounds. Or an overthrow in football for an incomplete pass or an interception or something. All right? Overthrows aren't good. And I'm trying to think of a context where overthrows are good. All right? Easy. Overthrow. Over the top. Above and beyond. The verb has five uses. So between the eight uses of the noun and the five uses of the verb, I think you got a pretty good concept. The verb is number 5235 in the Strong's Index. And 2 Corinthians 3.10, 2 Corinthians 9.14, and a triplet of passages all in Ephesians. Ephesians 1.19, 2.7, and 3.19. Now, I will tell you this. The five places the verb shows up, they're all participles. And so, functionally, you might as well lump them in together with the eight nouns. All right? And just figure on the 13 uses as being one complete word study as far as that goes. Because the verb uses aren't pure verbs being used in the sense. They're participles being used in different ways. Typically, adjectively, just simply rendered surpassing as an adjective. His surpassing grace. His surpassing power. His surpassing glory. Okay? Surpassing. Which I appreciate. Because, again, we're creatures of the bare minimum, and God's the creator of the surpassing. Now, we're going to look at these verses here in a moment. I clipped a little thing out of Libronics. This, by the way, in the new Logos 4, which I'm still learning how to like, in the new Logos 4, this is one of the tools that's in there for your word studies and so forth. And it really helps because I'm a visual guy. I like looking at pictures and charts and maps and stuff. But this is a way to visually examine a word and how it's used. And so in the middle of the circle, you have hyperbole and just a rough gloss of the term excess. All right. And then in the ring around the circle, you have the different ways that it's rendered in the New American Standard Bible. In the New American Standard New Testament. And this is an interesting one because of the eight uses of the noun in the New Testament, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 different ways that it's translated, one each around the ring there. And the one that's doubled up is the far beyond all comparison, and is the way that they rendered the double use of it in this verse right here. Far beyond all comparison. Okay? Which is more of a paraphrase than a literal translation. But it's rendered utterly. We're going to see that. Utterly. That's one of the uses in Romans where sin should be utterly sinful. Okay? A more excellent way. Excessively. Surpassing greatness. Surpassing beyond measure. And then if I was to put the diagram up here for the verb, it'd be pretty boring because there's five uses and all five of them are translated surpassing. All right? As the participle of the verb hyperbolo. So, these should all now be clear. I'm going to combine the two verb lists. So, all that really means is I have to make sure we grab Galatians and Ephesians there in the right spot. Romans 7:13. What's happening in Romans 7? Is it really 8:30? Oh my goodness. That's impossible. Clock cannot lie. Hyperbole. Oh my goodness. Romans 7:13. Sin is utterly sinful, or should be. If we don't have that as our perspective, then we're maladjusted. We don't have God's perspective on what our sin is like. 1 Corinthians 12:31, Paul says, I will show you a more excellent way. I will show you a surpassing way. I will show you a greater Christian way of life, an over and above Christian way of life, a hyperbolistic Christian way of life. And it's not your spiritual gift. It's walking in love. You can be the greatest pastor in the history of the church age, but if you don't have love, you're a clanging gong. So that's the use in 1 Corinthians 12:13. The Ephesians uses the surpassing grace, the surpassing glory, the surpassing wisdom. Everything God does is surpassing, over the top, beyond what we can imagine. All right, well, I thought we'd get further than this. We didn't. So Sunday we'll come back, Lord willing, rapture pending. I want to take the time to walk through these verses. I want to take the time to illustrate. And if I do it too much, then I've done it sufficiently to communicate the over the top, excessively excessive nature of the glory that God's working through us. And I hope we can start to embrace that, and we can cast off the contentment with good enough, right? Good enough. I'm content with that. That's good enough. Oh yeah, that's good enough. Close enough for government work. Right? That's good enough. It's not good enough. Our Savior is worthy of more. The Father's not content. There's more to do. Father, I thank you for this lesson and the series of lessons you're giving us. And we need to be sober-minded to embrace these principles, Father, so that day by day, moment by moment, you can draw our attention to where our laziness is content with being fat, dumb, and happy, Father, just spiritually lazy, and just we think we're all right. We've done enough. No, we haven't. Father, because you're continuing to work. You haven't stopped. Church age isn't over. We haven't heard a trumpet. We're still here. And so our Lord is worthy of greater works than these. And I pray, Father, that we would be convicted that you're not slow as some count slowness, but you're patient. And each day of delay is a day of mercy, is a day of grace opportunity for us to lay up more treasure in heaven, for us to proclaim Christ to a lost and dying world. And Father, it might be even here tonight. There's someone sitting here that has never really understood what church even was about, or why we read our Bibles, or what's really going on. Father, maybe tonight's the night that the recognition of a lost estate in Adam, the recognition of the eternal death in the lake of fire, is going to come clear. And perhaps tonight's the night that the free gift of our Savior is accepted. Father, we just thank you for making such things possible, for making such things real. And we give you praise and we give you glory. Father, we also, as we dismiss, commit to you the coming days, the ladies' retreat, and all of the things associated with the travels and the ministry and the things that are taking place there. Father, bless that abundantly. Bless that exceeding abundantly, over and above even more. Father, pour forth greater grace blessings beyond anything we can even ask about. And Father, we just give you again the praise and the glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.